The other night, Elizabeth and I sat with a group of longtime friends enjoying a delightful meal together, and as we were talking, or as we began the meal, I asked a question. I said, without naming names, because we've got the same pool of friends that go back over a number of years, without naming names, who do you know that has a great marriage? And what makes it great? What stands out to you? Why do you think that's an exceptional marriage? And we had a fun conversation back and forth after we arm wrestled a little bit about, what do you mean by a great marriage? And after I refused to answer that question, we went on to discover some things. We noticed, first of all, that there weren't a bunch of names that immediately jumped to mind. We weren't struck by the number of people that we immediately had consensus on. Yeah, I know lots of people who have a great marriage. And then as we began to talk, there were a lot of qualities that came out, and all of those qualities seemed to run on the same track. I want you to do this just for a minute. If you've got your sermon outline in front of you, who do you know that has a great marriage? I'd like you to, just as we're sitting here thinking of that, maybe put a name down. Why? What makes that a great marriage? What makes that an exceptional marriage? What makes that one stand out? What qualities do you see? What factors stand out on that particular couple that you think, I wish there was more of that in our marriage? Or some of you are going to sit there thinking, and you're writing it, showing it to your husband, we do. Or if you're engaged, we're going to. And I won't think of some of what others of you might be tempted to say, but we'll pass that. If we had time to compute the lists, and I'd like you to spend some time maybe today thinking about that a little bit more. I suspect there'd be a number of qualities that would come out. I think respect would be very high on the list. Communication, companionship, fun, caring. Underneath all of those, I want to suggest, though, that every great marriage will have at its core two people who are living out God's principle of greatness. That will be the essence of their relationship to one another. It's a word that I suspect, were it not for the theme of the subject this morning, would not occur on any list. But I want to suggest that in every really outstanding marriage, you'll find two people who've learned what it is to be servants of one another. Because serving is not only God's principle of greatness, it's the way to greatness in almost any relationship we can think of. Now, I would like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10 this morning, and we want to use this as a kind of jumping off point. We don't often think about serving in the context of marriage, and in some ways it's countercultural. In some ways it's counterintuitive, but it is Christ-like. And the Lord Jesus needed to teach his disciples this, and he was thinking on a broader scale about just the way they viewed life in the world, but it certainly applies to the way in which we view life in the context of our marriage situation. That's not what they were thinking about. They had their eyes set on the kingdom. The Lord Jesus had said that I'm going to come in my kingdom and I'm going to set up 12 thrones, and he said to his disciples, Matthew 19 tells us in verse 28, a little bit earlier than this, each of you is going to sit on one of those 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they had visions of grandeur in their heads. And as they were moving along, it says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Matthew tells the story and says they pushed their mother, Salome, who was probably Jesus' aunt, and they were asking the question, but they asked it through their mother. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And he's referring to his death there. We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. You're going to know suffering. But to sit at my right hand is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they've been prepared, in other words, by God the Father. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Louis L'Amour tells us that back in the days when stagecoach was the way you traveled in this country, stagecoach companies had a rather interesting fare structure. Now, if you think about a stagecoach, there's not much to choose from. There's hardly a first class, second class, third class compartment. And all of the seats tend to be equally uncomfortable, I guess, unless you get stuck on the outside holding onto the back or something like that. But they had first class, second class, and third class tickets. Even though the seats tended to be uncomfortable, one of the other factors of life is that the stagecoaches kept breaking down. They'd get stuck in mud, the roads were rutted and rocky, and the axles would break or the wheels would break. There's all kinds of things that could happen. So they would sell you first class, second class, third class ticket, and it went like this. If your stagecoach got stuck or broke down, first class ticket, you got to stay in the stagecoach. Well, you watch people fix it. Second class, you got to get out. Couldn't stay in, and often that meant getting into the mud. But you got to stand back and watch while others fixed it. Third class, you had to get out, you had to get in the mud, you had to get your hands dirty, and you had to fix it. And you had to be part of that process. You know, there's something about that story that epitomizes the way we view life. It's always been the way in the world that the mark of the success are the first class people, or the people who are being served. They sit in the coach and watch others solve their problems for them. They're served because they can pay for it, or they're served because they can demand it because of the power they have. They are served because of they can command it because of the prestige or the position or the authority that they have. First class people are people who are being served. And we see that around us all over the world today. We spent some time this weekend and had a delightful getaway, and we went up the coast to the Hearst Castle. Talk about first class and people being served and everything arranged so that your slightest whim, if you were a guest or if you were the Hearst, were cared for. That's first class. That's the way the world defines first class. But the Lord Jesus taught and modeled a different lifestyle. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus made a very startling statement. He said that a first-class life requires a third-class ticket. A first-class marriage requires people who are carrying third-class lifestyle, who are willing to get up, get in the mud, get their hands dirty, and serve so the stagecoach can get on the way again. But when you've got people who are demanding first-class treatment, you're going to have a third-rate marriage. That's a tough lesson to learn. And even though they'd seen it modeled by the Lord Jesus, the disciples didn't find it came naturally to them. And in verses 35 to 42, we see them buying in to the way the world does things. Scrambling for the throne, scrambling for prominence, scrambling for position. So, James and John, two disciples who were among the intimate trio who were close to the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And yet this time, blood's thicker than water, and Peter was an outsider. James and John get together, and they begin to do some talking, and they begin to think, you know, we're part of the family. I mean, Mom's related to Mary, she's sisters, Jesus is our cousin. Somebody's got to sit in the best throne. Why not us? And the Lord looks after those who help themselves. So let's ask. I mean, what harm there can be in their asking? And we've got as much right to anyone. And just think, if we got the best seats in the kingdom, we'd be close to Jesus. We'd get the prestige that overlaps. We'd have influence because we could whisper in his ear. And so they go to Jesus and they ask the most audacious question in the New Testament. And every time your child comes to you with this, Dad, will you do me a favor? You know what that's like. Any wise parent begins to say, hold on a second. First of all, tell me what you want before I make the commitment. And they come with that statement, Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask. And the Lord's response is, typically, well, what do you want me to do? Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other sit on your left in your glory. We want to be number one. We want to be in the position of power, prestige, influence. We want to be there in the inner circle. We want to know what's going on. What's going on here? We looked at it last week. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes with the promise. And we heard the hiss of her statement underneath his statement to Eve. You will be as God, defining good and evil. That was the ultimate temptation. He may have said, you'll be godlike, knowing good and evil, but his real temptation was, you can take God's place and define good and evil. You can be at the center of the universe and define things the way you want and have the universe revolve around you. And we notice at the heart of temptation is putting my needs, my desires, my pleasures first and asking the world to revolve around me. And when sin entered, the first effect of sin was a loss of trust. A loss of trust as they looked up to God, a loss of trust as they looked at each other, and a loss of innocence as they looked at themselves. And immediately everything became twisted. And God Himself announces that because of sin, trust has been broken in control and power. Your desire to dominate will be over your husband, and he will rule over you, Genesis 3:16 says. And sin contaminates every relationship on earth, and it turns it into a scramble for the throne. Who's going to have the most power, the most influence, the most prestige? And when we begin to think about that, that infects our marriage. Jerry Lewis, not the comedian, but a psychologist or psychiatrist in Dallas, who wrote a book. It was written back in 1979, and it's a book entitled How's Your Family? And even though I've read that book for a number of years, I keep going back to little things he planted in my mind. He makes the point that in every relationship there are two key issues: power and intimacy. Power is the ability to influence the other person. Intimacy is the ability to empathize, to enter into the life, the emotional experience, and the inner life of the other person. And those two issues are crucial in every relationship: power and intimacy. And that's how God made us. Man and his wife were naked, and they were unashamed. Intimacy. Shared power. As they stood in the presence of God, under God's mandate, in the image of God. But as soon as sin enters, intimacy is broken. And they become people who are competing with each other. The woman you gave me, she made me do it. It was the serpent who caused me to do it. And there's blaming and accusing and hiding and all of those other things. Now, the Lord Jesus, in verse 42, picks up the idea, and notice he says, not only is there in the disciples a request, a scramble for the throne, but he generalizes it and said, that's the way the world works. That's the way the kingdom of the world works. And so in verse 42, he makes the observation, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Now, power is the ability to ensure the outcome of a particular activity. And the Lord uses two interesting words when he says they lord it over them. He literally says they lord it down. And then he says they exercise authority. They exercise authority down. They use authority to keep people in their place where they can control them and move them where they want. And he says that's the way the whole world system works, on the exercise of power in terms of domination. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's weapons. Sometimes it's force. Sometimes it's words. Sometimes it's guilt. But whatever tool comes, the whole idea is Gentiles, the world system, doesn't serve, it insists on being served. As a matter of fact, one scholar says this about Greek-Roman society, and then he parallels it in Jewish society as well. But let me quote. This is talking about Greek society in the first century. Voluntary giving of oneself in service of our fellow man is alien to Greek thought. The highest goal before a person was the development of his own personality. I must confess, I read that and thought, was that written 20 centuries ago? Highest responsibility is development of your own personality and your own desires. So the Greeks looked down. If you served the state, that was fine. But if you served people, That was undignified and inappropriate. It was beneath a person. The Judaism had, in similar ways, the same thing. If you gave alms to the poor, because then you were giving down, and it was quite clear you were the superior, that was fine. But if you served and ministered on their level, that was totally inappropriate. Now, all of this is important because we can bring power into marriage, and our sin nature wants us to do that. One of the tendencies of sin is for us to power up on our partner. There are all kinds of ways we do it. We use controlling techniques, blaming and attacking. You always, you never, withdrawing. Some of those powerful people I know are quiet withdrawers. And somebody who pulls back and controls you by silence, others see them as meek. They are powerful, often. Other times it's demanding. Rule playing, legalism, knowing the rules. Now here's where Jerry Lewis's comment was significant. He makes this observation. The two key issues in any relationship are power and intimacy. But, and here's the point, you cannot have high power and high intimacy. You cannot have high power and high intimacy. Because once you take the position of being boss and controller, you cut away the opportunity of giving away part of your life and part of who you are inwardly. Because control demands control, not vulnerability. That brings us to the issue of marriage. Because that same choice exists in a marriage relationship. High intimacy or high power. Now there's appropriate power, there's appropriate influence. There's the rightful ability that a man who loves a wife has to influence his partner and to be influenced by his partner. That's utterly crucial. In any relationship, there is a high power. Elizabeth has enormous power in my life to influence me. But it's not the power that comes from domination. It's not the power that comes from being the boss. Because it's a power that's related to intimacy of a totally different kind. Let's read verses 42 to 45 and notice what the Lord Jesus goes on to say. Jesus called them together, verse 42, and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." And he says that emphatically, very emphatically. Not with you. Uh-uh. No way. Can't be. To underline that it must not be the pattern in the people of God to be into powering down on people, or powering up on people, or dominating people, least of all in a marriage relationship. Power wielding has no place in the way Christians respond to one another. And then he goes on to say, "Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying that we're called to serve others and not ourselves. And here's where we come right across our culture, because we live in a needs culture. We live in a needs culture in which we're called in all kinds of different ways. Turn on almost any talk show you want, and we're hearing about another needy person whose needs are not being met, whose needs are not being satisfied. And as someone I read this week made the observation, one of the things we need to realize is some of our needs to be emptied, not fulfilled. There are times where we need to recognize that we're called not so much to focus on our needs as upon the neediness of people around us. And to make a choice to be a servant of other people's needs and bring our gifts and our abilities and our talents and place them at the disposal of other people. Christians, the Lord Jesus says, don't exploit one another. Christians don't dominate one another. Christians don't manipulate one another. Or at least they shouldn't. Christians are to serve one another. The one who's greatest among you is a servant. That means all of the gifts and talents I bring are brought to the disposal of other people so that they can understand I don't sit on the throne. I follow the one who left the place of prominence and put on a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. I want you to notice something else in this passage. He's saying that I'm called to be a servant, and I'm called to live on the basis of must, not want. Notice, verse 43, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now the Lord Jesus says the only way to deal with wants is to focus on musts. You may want to be great. You must be a servant. Being great is in God's hands. Being a servant is in my responsibility. And that's the same thing in my relationship with my wife. I have a must that I took upon me when I committed myself to a marriage relationship, and that is to be a servant. You know, we lived for 17 years in Calgary, and the Rocky Mountains are in the back door, and people loved all kinds of mountain climbing and rock climbing. One of the sports I never got at all tempted by was rock climbing. I am of the conviction that somebody was right when they said the reason that rock climbers are roped together is to keep the sane ones from going home. But rock climbers love a challenge, and they love to take risks. And one of the great rock faces is El Capitan in Yosemite Park. I think it's a 3,700, I haven't been there, so I'm going by description, but a 3,600-foot face, and it has all kinds of different faces on it so that whatever your level of skill, there's a tremendous challenge. Back on July 19th, 1989, a park ranger named Mark Wellman and his partner, Mike Corbett, set out to climb El Capitan. It wasn't the best timing. It was brutally hot. The climb is always difficult, 105 degrees every single day, and huge winds that, as they got to some point, kept blowing them away from the rock face and became rather dangerous. But 7 days after they started, they finally stood on the top. Well, that's not quite true. Mike Corbett stood on the top, but Mark Wellman didn't. He was a paraplegic, or is a paraplegic. Back in 1982, he had been injured and left paralyzed by a rock climbing accident, and he knew he'd never climb again. But he climbed El Capitan. He took a little 8-inch pull-up bar and a climbing tool, and he literally pulled himself up El Capitan. He estimated later it was the equivalent of doing 7,000 pull-ups over that period of time. But he only could do it because Mike Corbett was with him. And Mike went ahead and he placed the pythons, laid the rope for protection, went up ahead, then climbed down, removed the python, and kept moving them all the way up the top. And as he did all of that work of hammering and laying rope and all of these other things, and Mark pulled himself up, finally they got to the top, and the shale at the top and the rock was not strong enough to drive the pythons in, so he felt secure in allowing his friend to do it. So literally at that point he put his friend on his back, and the last, I think it was 100 feet, it may have been 100 yards, he literally climbed with him on his back to the top. So that was the hardest part of the whole trip. I can imagine it was. But the point of the illustration is this. Mark Wellman was able to do what a paraplegic cannot theoretically do, because he had a man who was committed to be a servant, who was committed to bring his gifts and his strengths alongside to say, here are the gifts and abilities that I have, and I'm placing them at your disposal so you can become what you could never become on your own. And that's a call for my marriage. We live in a consumer society that keeps asking what's in it for me. We live in a society that's plagued with consumer marriages. Are my needs being met? If they're not being met, I change department stores, I change marriage partners. I'm going to find somebody who's going to meet my needs. What's in it for me? And the Lord Jesus is insisting that his people look at marriage differently and say, what contribution can I make? What needs can I meet? How can I give myself to be a servant of my partner for his glory, for her good, so that together we can become what individually we could never become? do nothing out of empty ambition or vain glory, Philippians says. But in humility, let each consider the other better than themselves. Don't look out merely on your own interests, but each of you on the interests of another. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which is a kind of motto of a servant, says that my calling under God is to promote the dignity and to protect the interests of the other. That in my marriage, if I'm genuinely a servant of my wife, I'm going to promote her dignity. I'm going to consider her better than myself. To be valued and treated with respect and dignity. If the Lord Jesus did that, how can I not do it? And I'm called to protect the needs of the other. Don't look out merely on my own interests, but on the interests of Elizabeth. To be a servant of her needs and to give myself. And so finally we come in verse 45, and I want to apply this in a practical sense in just a moment or two, to the Lord Jesus. And in verse 45, we get the statement that epitomizes servanthood. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. Now, the thing that's striking is the Lord Jesus knew his true dignity. The Son of Man, that's a term that's filled with all kinds of meaning in terms of the Old Testament. The Son of Man is a figure who comes from heaven and is given authority over the earth and is the Messiah and Lord of the earth who rightfully should be worshipped. And the Lord says, I'm the Son of Man. I know my infinite dignity. I'm the Son of God. I'm God the Son. Being a servant doesn't mean you set aside your dignity. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 13, verse 1, it says, the Lord Jesus, knowing that he'd come from the Father and that he was going to the Father, took off his garments and put on a towel. It was precisely because he knew who he was that he was able to serve. One of the reasons sometimes we're afraid to serve is that we'll think, people think I'm a servant. They'll treat me like a servant. It's when I understand who I am under God that I'm free to serve because I've got nothing to prove. I've already been accepted in Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus knew his identity, and he also gave himself in ministry. Notice it says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. His first act of service was to do the Father's will. He had infinite dignity from knowing who he was, and he had infinite humility because what he did was God's will. And there's something very important in this. A servant, please notice, is not a satisfier. Servant is not a pleaser. Servant is not somebody who lives to meet others' expectations. I mean, you see it in this passage. Do whatever we ask. What do you want? We want to sit in your right and left. Can't do it. That's God's will. A servant is not somebody who caters to other people's desires. A servant is somebody who ministers to another person's needs following the will of God. A servant is not somebody who jumps every time their partner snaps their fingers. Servant is somebody who spends time in the presence of God to find out how can I best serve this marriage? How can I best serve my children? How can I best serve my husband? How can I best serve my wife? Father, what's your will? I'm committed to do your will in this marriage. Because my first responsibility is to serve you. And if I serve you, I'm going to serve them. Servant is someone who knows the dignity that God has given, who knows the will the Father possesses, and who pays the price that ministry requires. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. Why did Jesus give his life? For the joy of enabling us to become what we could never have become apart from him. You asking me to sacrifice? Yes. Sacrifice is the payment of a price for the joy of a higher good. And all marriage requires sacrifice. It's a laying down of myself on an altar that says, I want something greater to come that could ever come by keeping this for myself. Now, let me quickly conclude by just doing a walkthrough. What does it mean? Well, I'm being very theoretical in one sense. We're called to be servants. We're called to be servants in our marriage. Let me think with you a little bit about what servanthood looks like. And I was trying to think about how this would come together. And when is the Lord a servant? Well, he wasn't married, so he was never a servant in a husband-wife relationship. And I thought about the Lord and his relationship with Peter. Now, let me think with you about a model. What did it mean that the Lord was a servant to Peter? What does that mean for me? Let me suggest to you that the first way in which the Lord was a servant to Peter was he affirmed his potential. The very first time he saw him, he said, "You're Peter! Your name's Simon, you're going to be Peter!" He saw his gifts and his potential. He saw who he could become, and he affirmed his potential and encouraged him. Servant marriage focuses on what you like about your partner, what you value about your partner. Servant marriage doesn't live in their shortcomings and their failures and their weaknesses. It chooses to focus on the area of affirming them and encouraging them. Servants are cheerleaders of one another. Servants know, or people who are in a servant marriage know, when I'm not present, but my wife is present, when I'm not present, but my husband is present, I never have to worry about whether they're going to show me in a good light. They believe in me. And a servant affirms his partner's potential. The Lord did something else for Peter. He was sensitive to his needs. The Lord was a student of Peter. He didn't treat him like he treated all the other disciples. We could go through all of the events. First time, "You're Peter." Called Peter differently than all of the others. Got in his boat and ministered to him. When Peter blurts out a problem on the Lord, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Lord, never." The Lord challenges him. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's going to fail. The Lord discloses that to him in a way that he doesn't. After the resurrection, the Lord visits Peter as he didn't with anyone else. After the resurrection up in Galilee, the Lord takes Peter alongside and says, "Peter, I've got something to talk about with you. Do you love me?" Now, the point I'm trying to make is, the Lord Jesus was very sensitive to Peter. He was a student of him. And he spoke in a way that was uniquely true to Peter. One of the most helpful things I ever heard was a description of the love languages that we speak. And there's at least five ways in which different people express love. We express love in words, in touch, in time, in gifts, and in one other that slipped my mind right now. The point is this. I express love in a particular way. Let's say I'm a person who expresses love in words. But suppose my wife's love language is something different than that. I'd rather express love in words. But she doesn't feel loved when I express love that way. Suppose that's not true in our case. My need is not to express love in a way that's comfortable to me, but a way in which my partner feels loved. In other words, I sacrifice even some of my desires about how I want to express love because my concern is not that I say I love you, but that my wife feels loved. And a servant says, "I'm going to do it the way it connects with you, not the way in which it feels good for me." And all kinds of times in our marriage, our problem is, we're missing each other because we're not talking the same love language. Maybe trying to say the same thing, but we've never asked, "What makes my partner feel loved?" It's fascinating to me. Elizabeth, on a couple of occasions, has brought me flowers. I suspect her motivation, but nevertheless, she has really brought me flowers. And it's kind of interesting. I get them. Thank you very much. When I bring her flowers, I mean, it has a totally different effect. And she really values those things. What she really values is that I thought about her at a particular time and went out of my way to show this act of appreciation to her. Now, if I buy her a book, especially one that I want to read, she doesn't respond in quite the same way. It's a funny thing. Or if I buy her tickets to a Dallas Cowboy football game, that has never... See, the issue is not how I want to express love, but how is she going to feel loved? And a servant is sensitive to the needs of his partner, as the Lord was sensitive to Peter. Thirdly, the Lord was patient with his weaknesses. Peter was impulsive. He was impetuous. He was emotional. And the Lord Jesus doesn't give up on him. The Lord Jesus doesn't come down on him. The Lord Jesus doesn't harp on his failings. He gave him room. He gave him time to grow. He served and ministered to him. He was patient in his weaknesses. And a servant, patient with weakness. And fourthly, the Lord was gracious in his failings. Peter didn't fail often, but he was like Mayor LaGuardia of New York, who once said, "I don't fail often, but when I do, it's a beaut." And his failings were beauts. And they were up there where nobody could miss them. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ knew he would fail and offered him grace before he failed, sought him in his failure, and came to him in the midst of it, and then trusted him after his failure. And servants are forgivers. They know what it is to be gracious. The Lord was also open. He was a servant to Peter by opening his heart to him, despite Peter's obtuseness. The greatest moment in the Lord's life on earth was the transfiguration. The Lord, knowing Peter would fall asleep, took him there. The deepest time of need in the Lord's life on earth was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter fell asleep again. But the Lord opened himself to him at the time of his greatest glory and the time of his deepest need. He was a servant. Leonard Sweet is the president of the seminary. And last summer I heard him speak, and I had forgotten what he had said until I was reading a magazine last night. And he told a story. He said he was a student in his denomination, was assigned by a bishop to a rural area. And he didn't like the assignment, and he was groaning and complaining about it, in effect saying, I don't do country. That's just not my thing. I've been brought up in a city. I like a university context. That's where I want to serve. And a student was talking to him, and she finally said, "You know, the world's a better place because Michelangelo didn't say, 'I don't do ceilings.'" And then Leonard Sweet went on to talk about that, and he said, "You know, that's true in a lot of ways. The world's a better place because a German monk named Martin Luther didn't say, 'I don't do doors.' The world's a better place because an Oxford don named John Wesley said, 'I don't do preaching in fields.' The world's a better place because a man named Moses didn't say, 'I don't do mass migration.' The world's a better place because a man named Noah didn't say, 'I don't do arks and animals.' The world's a better place because a woman named Rahab didn't say, 'I don't do spies.' World's a better place because Ruth didn't say, 'I don't do mothers-in-law.' Or David didn't say, 'I don't do giants.' Or Peter didn't say, 'I don't do Gentiles.' World's a better place because Mary of Bethany didn't say, 'I don't do feet.' World's a better place because Paul didn't say, 'I don't do prisons or shipwrecks.' World's a better place because Mary didn't say, 'I don't do virgin births.' World's a better place because the Lord Jesus didn't say, 'I don't do crosses.' And your marriage will be a better place because you don't say, 'I don't do,' you fill in the blank. See, the record of God's people has been people who've been servants. 'I don't do.' Let me sit in your right or your left hand. I want to be served. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many." What would that look like for you in your marriage, in your relationship? Father, we're going to sing in just a moment, "Make Me a Servant." They're easy words to sing, but they're awfully hard to live. May, as we sing them, we not sing them as theological affirmations. I pray that you'd write on our hearts a way in which we can be a servant to our partner, a servant to a friend, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.